You may have a seat. If you've been journeying with us, you know that we've been in the book of Philippians. As the fourth and fifth graders get out of here, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And before we stand for the reading of the text, it's my privilege to welcome up Phil Warners, a former chair of our elder board. He'll be reading the text for us this morning, and he'd like to share a few words before he does.
So before we dive into God's word, I was asked to share a testimony of God's goodness. That was easy. Where to start is hard, because God is good all the time. God is good. 9 years ago, that claim of God being good was challenged in my own life with a long label of stage 3 acute aplastic non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And here I am. Now, I understand that there's folks who could dismiss that by saying, putting their faith in modern medicine. I had a lot of medical care. I had some highly intelligent doctors. I had a stem cell transplant and all of that stuff. And yet what I really want to encourage you with this morning is not so much my presence as it is the lessons that I learned along the way. You see, there were days in the hospital that were just very confusing. Chemo has a way of mixing up your brain. But there was one day I was sitting with a friend, and we came to the realization that if I beat cancer, I win. And if cancer beats me, I win. Amen. And perhaps for the first time, that verse in the preceding chapter, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," finally made more sense. I visited the doctor a few months after the scare. And the doctor said, "You know, in the state you were in, I'm really surprised to see you." I said, "I had an appointment." My appointment today is to encourage you. You see, C.S. Lewis once said, you don't have a soul. You have a body. You are a soul. Jesus has made us, not just our bodies, but for relationship. Please stand as we hear the words of God through Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness, compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word, not mine.
Thank you, Phil. You may be seated. I'm not sure if there is any text more seminal to the Christian faith than this one. In fact, as my ADD was wandering during that reading of the text, I noticed that many of you under your breath were reciting these verses from memory, and it's for good reason. This text is Mount Everest in so many ways, and it's worth committing to memory. But I want to talk to you, ironically, I didn't know what Phil was going to share this morning, but exactly what he just set up for us. I want to talk to you about one thing, and that is a mindset. A mindset. You know, Paul, as we learned last week from Rod, who was in Rome, standing right in front of the actual prison cell that Paul would have inhabited as he was either verbalizing or writing this letter down, I learned this week that the type of prison cell that he would have stayed in literally didn't even have a door. He would have been lowered from basically a pothole in the ceiling into this dark, dingy, musty cellar with no light, barely any food. And yet, from that place, as it was described by me by a couple staff members who had been there last week, in that very physical place, Paul seemingly writes a letter that is overflowing and spilling with things like love and peace and joy. And so I was thinking, what kind of mindset could sustain an innocent man incarcerated on trumped up charges, waiting what he thinks might be his execution in that type of circumstance? And how do we get it? Just think about that for a moment. Here's Paul day after day sitting in this cold, dark Roman prison cell, chained, limited, forgotten. Not only that, he's got ministry associates that are seeking to make his affliction worse while he's chained up by advancing their own ministry careers. Paul's suffering for that, and he's got a lot of time just to sit and think. He's probably living in his head. I know that I would be. And that confronted me, like, where would I be in my head? Where would my emotions be? Where would you be? Because if anyone has had a reason to be consumed, self-consumed with anxiety, self-pity, anger at God, it's Paul, and who would blame him? I wouldn't. You want to talk about mental health? I'd be struggling. Here's Paul in the gutter of Rome, and this comes out of his mouth? How? What kind of mindset produces that kind of life under those kind of circumstances and conditions, and how do we get it? I want to know. There's a Jewish psychiatrist named Viktor Frankl who was in prison in a Nazi internment camp. And when he got out, he took copious amounts of journals and eventually was freed, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He's not a Christian. And this book essentially dives into his observations of two different types of humans that experience the type of acute suffering that you would experience in a place like that. And he noticed that some of the prisoners descended into self, completely were crushed by the weight of their affliction. Not only that, but some of them even began to sympathize with their imprisoners in the Nazis and began to treat the other prisoners harshly and poorly as a result. But there was a whole another group of people that actually went the opposite way. They started to live more self-sacrificial lives. They became kinder, gentler, more resilient, stoic in a way, in the face of their suffering. And the conclusion that Viktor Frankl came to was this: everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. It's a mindset. And you don't have to be a Christian to know this transcendent truth, but you have a lot more juice in the tank if you do, because God cares deeply about your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or how about Paul in Romans 12? He says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in our text, he talks all about mindset. Verse 2, complete my joy by being like-minded, being one in the spirit and of one mind. And then he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Or I like how the ESV puts it, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not just that you can choose your mindset, but that in Christ, you've actually received a whole new one, the one that we heard testified about this morning, the one that can say, if I live, I win. If I die, I win. There's a new mindset. And so what Paul does here is really interesting, and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about what this new mindset is, and then I want to talk about how we get it. Really simple. So we know what was on Paul's mind. We know what he was thinking about, because he begins in verse 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. He's just employing them. He's not saying if you're a Christ follower. He's saying, consider who you are in Christ. Don't you have some encouragement? Don't you have love and compassion? Don't you have a common sharing in the Spirit? If the gospel is true, you've been united with Christ, your life should look like it. It should spill out with his goodness and his glory. But then look at where he goes next. The thing that will always, always, always jack this up is when we put self at the center of the universe. He says, do nothing. Nothing means nothing, literally nothing, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition, or other translations, I like it, it kind of flavors it a little bit better for us, is rivalry, is this comparative, competitive spirit laced in the human psyche that says, I don't just need money, I need more money than them. I don't need influence, I need more influence than them. I don't need to be beautiful, I need to be more beautiful than them. I don't want to be listened to. I want to walk in the room and be the one that everyone listens to. He says, have nothing to do with this. And then he says, has nothing to do with conceit or vainglory. And this is similar, but a little bit different. It's this need to be noticed, affirmed, and elevated. And then here's the key part, and feeling threatened when someone else is instead of ourselves. It's way easier to point out our sin in our children. Who knows that our children are often a mirror to our worst parts of ourselves. But why is it that my five-year-old couldn't care less about a toy that's been sitting in the corner for 4 hours until her sister picks it up? It is not because she wants that toy. It is because she doesn't want her sister to have that toy. And she finds joy in taking it away from her. That's conceit. And you laugh and you go, well, that's cute. That's a kid. But we all do this. How many times we walk into a room and deep down inside, we say, why are they being noticed and not me? How many times do we think to ourselves, do people see me the way that people see them, when we even despise others for their success? We begin to hate them for their success. If we're honest, that's 100% of us in this room. And that's why we need to talk about Michael Scott. Because Michael Scott is a mirror into all of our souls. And there's one famous episode where Michael Scott gets sent to sensitivity training by corporate after doing a wildly inappropriate Chris Rock routine in front of the entire staff. And the whole setting of the episode is that he's more upset about how people perceive him, whether they think that he's likable, funny, cool, than he is actually taking in the information of the sensitivity training. And then it pans to him, as it always does, sitting in his office, one-on-one interview, and he says those famous lines, I don't have to be liked, I don't need to be liked, I like to be liked, but it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised. And we all laugh. Why is Michael Scott one of the greatest television characters of all time? Because he's utterly self-consumed, and there's a small part of each one of us in this room that identifies deeply with him and his quirks and his desire to be first and liked and loved and walking into the room and always wondering, what is someone thinking about me? How do I fit in? How do I measure up? How do I exalt myself? We don't just enjoy affirmation, we start to need affirmation. And this sin is ancient. This didn't begin with Michael Scott. He just reveals what begins in the garden when Adam and Eve are sold the lie. You can be like God. Just take the fruit. You decide what is good and evil. You can ascend to the throne. Why do we do this? We do this because we believe the lie that we can secure our world apart from him. And so each one of us in this room, we have those little lies that we believe every single day, where we live in la-la land thinking, if I just got that job, then I would be secure. If I just was that pretty, then I would know that I'm worth love and respect. If I just could make that amount of money, I would feel a lot more at ease. If I could just get that new phone, things would somehow be better. But what happens after all the fretting of getting the things and grasping for the things that we think we need is that we realize that the goalposts have moved every time. I mean, why don't we take a guy in the Bible like Solomon, who Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos don't even light a candle to Solomon's wealth comparatively, and take him at his word when he talks about the results of living a self-obsessed life. You want to talk about influence? Nobody had more influence than Solomon. You want to talk about having fun? Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about having vats of the greatest wine on the planet. I mean, everyone at his parties had Wagyu beef ribeye. I mean, he had, you want to talk about fun? You want to talk about wealth? He said, I didn't just build houses, I built palaces, I built temples, I didn't just build gardens, I built planted forests. You want to talk about sex? He had sex with whomever, whenever he wanted. He had hundreds of wives and concubines, but he gets to the end of his life and he says this in Ecclesiastes. He says, I denied myself, nothing that my eyes desired. Could you imagine? I'd be happy, right? We think we're different. My heart took delight in all of my labor, yet when I surveyed all that my hands have done and toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Why do I say this? Even if you don't believe me that living a self-centered life is not God's design, take it from the guy who tried it, who consumed it all, and believe him. I live my life for me. I denied myself nothing, Solomon said. This sin is the sin under every sin, and it goes back to the garden. It is the displacement of God in his worthy and rightful place as the ruler of the universe and ascending to that throne ourselves. Life is about me, myself, my desires, my wants. Paul says, have nothing to do with it. But rather, verse 3, or instead, in other words, there's another way, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of others. Paul says, lower yourself, consider others, forget yourself. And if you don't think that's a hard, then you're not a human. And what's interesting to me about this verse, there's actually no Greek word there for interests. It doesn't exist. There's just a gap. In other words, Paul is trying to say that in everything and in every way, consider everyone above yourself. And that's the mindset. And you go, okay, well, I get that we need a new mindset. Here's the mindset. That's the what. But I still want to know, where does this all-encompassing interest in the need of others come from? And what is the motivation of a life that's not built on our selfish ambitions and vain conceit in our life. How do you get that? And this is where what is so beautiful about this text, because Paul begins to break out in song. Many scholars believe this was a widely circulated hymn at the time. And this is actually a pattern for Paul as we survey the New Testament, because to change our mindset doesn't just mean that we need to get new information into our heads, but it begins with what we worship. And so Paul, many times in his letters, whether it's Romans 11 or 1 Timothy 3 or here in Philippians 2, theological points just don't do it justice anymore, and he breaks out into song about the glory of Jesus. He begins to behold the glory of Jesus. And if you think it's just Paul, it's not. Everybody who beholds the glory of Jesus at some point will break out into song. Think about Mary when Jesus is just an embryo in her womb. She breaks out into song. Or Simeon when he holds the newborn Jesus and he knows that it's the Messiah. He breaks out into praise. Or Peter and Silas when they're in prison in Acts 16, a different prison sentence, and it's midnight and they're recalling the psalm that commands them to sing at midnight. They begin to praise Jesus as they behold his glory. Or what about John, who gets a vision of eternity and he sees for all of eternity thousands upon thousands of angels, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Because there are certain things in our lives that we cannot process simply with ideas, but when our hearts are captivated and we behold Jesus for who he is. And so Paul says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on a human form, and he became a servant, and he became obedient, even obedient to the point of death. He just descends lower and lower and lower with every single step of the song. And I'm here to tell you that the motivation, inspiration, foundation of a life of humility as a Christian is nothing short of absolutely soaking our hearts in the reality of that God. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. Do you realize how radical this is for Paul and for the Philippians? Humility is not a virtue in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Life was about upward mobility. Everything revolved around honor and status. Your whole life was about climbing, recognition, increasing reputation. You exist to avoid anything that makes you feel less weak or low. Humility was not admired. It meant that you were insignificant. And yet Paul says, look at Jesus. The one who was in the form of God, but he did not grasp, he does not climb, he does not protect his status. He goes down, down, down. This is scandalous. And if we're honest, not much has changed. Is anyone else exhausted by this bag of lies that we've been given by our culture? We've built an entire identity as Americans built on this. It's the dream of the good life. The good life that is the upwardly mobile life. The good life that goes up and to the right. Life looks like my success going up and to the right. Life looks like my academic career going up and to the right. My beauty, my appearance going up and to the right. My stocks going up and to the right. That's the good life. My influence, my platform, for me. So we expect life to keep trending that way, but what happens when it doesn't? What happens when life punches you in the face like Paul? This is precisely, this mindset, which is a lie, by the way, is precisely why we can be simultaneously one of the wealthiest generations the world has ever seen, and yet the most mentally ill, fragile, least resilient in the history of the world at the same time. It has to do with the mindset. See, for Jesus, he does it literally the opposite way that we've been told to do it. We look for life in taking, but Jesus gave. We look for life in consuming. He poured out. We look for life in filling our lives with stuff. Jesus shows us life in emptying himself. We look for life in platforming ourselves. Jesus found it in serving others. We look for life in asserting my rights. Jesus says, I gave up my rights. And if you don't think that's hard to grasp, then you're just not human. I don't know how to quantify that. I don't know how to put that into words. And if you think that I'm just picking on Americans, this isn't just a generational problem. We don't have a monopoly on having this mindset. Every single one of the disciples had this mindset that I just talked about. This is not an American thing. I mean, Joe mentioned it beautifully in the first week of the series. James and John, they go to Jesus. Oh, you're going to have some authority. You're going to have some glory. Why can't we just sit at your right and your left? We want that platform. We want the position. And he looks at them and he says, do you really want to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And all the other disciples are indignant, not because of no reason, but because they want those positions themselves. I mean, Peter is just such a glass of cold water on a hot day. When you're feeling discouraged as a disciple, because I can't tell you a disciple that didn't understand this worse than Peter. Think about, sorry, my brain just looped out there. Think about Peter on the night where Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. And actually, look at the way that John describes this scene in John 13. He says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. I mean, think about that statement. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. What? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He had come from God, returning to God. So, key word, he got up, he kneeled on the ground, he took out a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You know, Peter, he doesn't go, woo. He goes, no, you're absolutely not going to do that. That is humiliating. You cannot wash me, Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter responds in a beautiful way. He says, well, then give me a whole shower. A few hours later, you think, okay, he's getting it now, guys. Jesus is teaching them. We learn of Malchus, who's one of the high priest's servants. He comes to confront Jesus with his cronies to arrest him on the night that he was betrayed. And he shows up. Peter unsheaths his sword, tries to take off Malchus's head, literally murder the guy right in front of Jesus, misses, hits his ear. His ear falls on the ground. I'm not kidding. This is in scripture. Jesus picks it up. Probably looking at Peter, what are you doing, bro? Puts it back on Malchus's head, heals the guy, looks at Peter and says, dude, this is not the way that I'm gonna win this thing. And then look at what Jesus says. He says, Peter, do you not think that I could call on my Father and he will once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I could call 10,000 angels right now, Peter. I don't need you, bro. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Paul in Colossians will say, for through him and for him, all things were created in him and all things hold together in Christ. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Jesus is the God that spoke the universe into existence. And as he's being arrested, he says, don't stop them. I could stop them if I want to stop them, but I don't want to stop them because I must go to the cross. And I love how Matt Chandler points out the irony of Jesus's divinity when it comes to his humility, especially in this moment. When the Romans arrest Jesus, Matt Chandler says, they grab him with hands that he not only created, but was at the same time sustaining. In essence, the power that they use to grab him comes from him. With muscles that he powers, they stretch their hands back and slap his face. They use the glands that he controls to work up the saliva to spit on him. They nail him with metal that he created to a tree that he spoke into existence, and he is able to stop it at any moment. Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And Jesus goes down, 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 down. And he chooses to do it. Is this our mindset? See, this is where it could just go off the rails and you could sit here thinking that this will just devolve into moralism, try harder, work more. But that's actually not what Paul is saying, because before this is a mindset for you to work out in your life, which Paul will say later in the next verse, he'll say, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's first a mindset that we have to receive, because Jesus isn't just an example to follow, but he is a substitution. And I so identify with Peter, because like Peter, when Jesus comes to wash his feet, in Peter's mind, this is so backwards. The teacher does not wash the servant's feet, the student's feet. But Jesus says, I gotta wash you. And later when Peter draws the sword, Peter wants to fight for Jesus. But Jesus says, I must suffer for you, Peter. And I am so much like Peter. Something in me resists this too, because we want to contribute. We want to earn it. We want to repay. We want skin in the game. But Jesus keeps telling his disciples, you can't wash yourself. I gotta wash you. You can't pay the tab of your sin. The price is way too high. I've gotta pay it for you. There's no other way. Get out of the way. I have to do this work. You can't contribute to this equation. You're filthy. Your sin is like scarlet. There's only one bleaching agent in the universe for your sin, and it's my blood. And if I don't go, if you get in my way from doing that for you, you have no part in me. This is why he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, when Peter tries to stand in between him and the cross. Because only Satan would do that. Have you let him serve you? See, and this is why the proud struggle to receive Jesus. And there's people in this room right now, you've been going to church your whole life, you've been serving in church, and the posture of your heart has rejected Jesus, because you're sitting here going, I go to church, I do these things because I'm one of the good ones. But Philippians 2 says, no, you're not. Jesus had to take on human flesh, live the life that we were supposed to live, die the death that we deserved, paying the penalty for sin that we had incurred. He needed to execute justice, and he took the penalty of that justice on himself. Where are you in that equation? You're not in it, other than receiving the free gift of grace. And this is why I like verse 5 in the ESV. Have this mindset amongst yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Have you let the King of the universe wash you? Have you let him serve you? Have you let him forgive you? Would you quit striving? There's no other way, Peter. I must wash you, Peter. There's no other way, Peter. We're not going to win this the way the world wins wars. I have to go to that cross. And by God's grace, Jesus doesn't give up on thick-skulled disciples like ourselves, because Peter eventually got it, guys. He got it, and I know he got it, because decades later, Peter will write this most glorious statement. He'll say, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, and cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. That last line is so beautiful to me, because Peter finally understood that what sent Jesus to the cross was not just that he was humble arbitrarily, but that his humility revealed his love and great care for humanity. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. The joy, of course, was the Father's glory, but the twinkle in his eye was you and me. He loves us that much. Can you imagine it just for a moment, Crossroads, that it's true? Because it is. This is why we gather every single Sunday morning, and it's precisely the thing that the disciples couldn't understand, and I wonder if we can. And now you see Like, how do you just put into simple words the God who descends lower than we ever imagined? If we just gathered here on a Sunday morning and all we did was listen to the word preached, but we weren't able to sing, would it really minister to our hearts in the same way? Paul can't. He's just got to break out into praise. Because you can't do anything but do what Paul does in this. You just fall prostrate on the ground before this holy, holy God. Which is why Paul doesn't end at the cross, because the cross isn't the end of the story. It keeps going. Therefore, Paul says, in other words, because of Jesus' humility, because of his descent, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus' name reigns above it all. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, every knee did bow. Most of the knees were bowing to Caesar and Philippi. Most of our knees bow to things like wealth and prestige and our Instagram handle. But Paul says there's a name that is above every name. And it's one name. And it's the name of Jesus. And the name that is lifted above every name is not just Savior, but he is Lord. And see, this is where we feel our tension today. Because so many people, even Christians, are comfortable in saying that Jesus is my Savior, but not so comfortable saying Lord, or at least the implications that follow. Because Jesus as Savior is something that I get, but Jesus as Lord is something that I have to give. And for those of you in the room that have come in here interested in Jesus, maybe even adjacent to him, worn to him, but he's not Lord yet, the idea that Jesus is just some hippie is not a legitimate category. You gotta throw that one out. Jesus doesn't give you that privilege about himself. In fact, his claim to authority and divinity is the exact thing that ended up getting him crucified. So he's either an incredible narcissist whose ethical teachings were conveniently useful, or he's actually Lord. There's the tension. And see, people love spirituality these days, but they don't love Jesus as Lord. And the reason that they love spirituality is because crystals aren't gonna tell me to love my neighbor. When I pray to crystals, they're not gonna give me boundaries on my sexuality. When I worship Satan, he's not gonna tell me to live a selfless life. The problem with Christianity is that it confronts me and it calls me to die to myself. And that's a call that I don't really like that much, but it's a call that I desperately need. Because if we have a God that fits our desires perfectly, then it's a God that we've made up in our heads. But here's the beautiful and haunting truth. Every person in this room on Judgment Day will bow the knee to the name of Jesus. You will, and you will confess that he is Lord. And some of you in this room, you'll be doing it with joy in your heart. You can't wait. And some of you under compulsion, not because he'll force those words out of your mouth, but because you will see his glory and you will have no other choice than to say, Jesus, you are Lord of the universe. Where will you be? How will you be confessing his name? God has every right over you. You owe him everything. But in Christ, he uses those rights not to crush you, but to save you. And this is the good news of the gospel. And that's why the story doesn't end here. It ends with resurrection, glorification. This is precisely why Paul can sit as he got lowered into that manhole cover hole through to the basement of the gutter of Rome. And he can sit there writing this letter and say, joy and peace, rejoice in the Lord, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He has this mindset because he's looked at his Savior. He saw how he descended so that he could show his love for him, and he received it. And this is God's way for us too. We are promised glory if we suffer with him. The way up is down, the way forward is backward. The way to success is often through divinely appointed setbacks in our lives. The things that look and feel like failure are often the things that God uses to sharpen us, to make us more holy and righteous. And if Jesus can teach us anything in this passage, it means that even the worst failures and the most humiliating circumstances in our lives can and will be opportunities to platform his glory. And I'm here to tell you that there's only one path. There's only one name. Cancer is a name, addiction is a name, injustice is a name, and even death is a name. But the name of Jesus, those don't even light a candle to it. God, you are Lord. We are your servants. You have given us your Holy Spirit. Who are we that you are mindful of us? What have we done that you would take notice of us? Lord, we come to you now and we confess the ways in which we have made so many other things Lord over our lives. So many other things direct our path, give us a sense of meaning and worth, tell us our identity, help us to dethrone those in our lives so that we can place you in that rightful position in our hearts. Lord, give us this new mindset, the mindset that we learned about, that we have in you in Philippians 2. And give us an opportunity to put it into practice this week. What God would we want to worship other than you? Who else could we trust with our life than you? We love you, Lord Jesus. We entrust our lives, our thoughts, our habits, our intentions, our motives, and our emotions to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and pray.